I want to take you to Luke chapter 19 this morning as I continue the series, Collisions with Christ. Collisions with Christ. And let's go all the way back to the precepts. And the whole idea behind this series is that individuals try to say that Christ behaves the same way almost all the time, or certainly they constrain themselves by what they've read in one passage of Scripture, and they attempt to take the way Christ handled that situation and apply it to every other situation. Case in point, the woman caught in adultery. Go and sin no more. And always individuals will say, hey, just go and sin no more. Well, Christ responded differently. In fact, Christ didn't quite respond. Christ instigated some of these collisions intentionally with the idea of showing you that He's not a cookie-cutter Savior and He's not a cookie-cutter Lord. He has such a vast and diverse response to individuals. Case in point, for the first 4 weeks, we were watching Christ as He collided with those who were riddled in sin. Those individuals experienced compassion from the Savior, a gentle Savior, an interceding Savior, several individuals on the point of death, either from disease or from individuals who wanted to stone them. But we also saw Christ collide with the religious. Now here, Christ was anything but contained. He was absolutely, intentionally confrontational with false religious leaders and false religious individuals. Finally, what we're beginning now is we're beginning to see Christ collide with the rich, where we begin to see the convicting side of those encounters with the Savior. Next month, we're going to see Christ collide with the rebellious. And I think it's going to surprise you who the rebellious are. But Christ absolutely behaves differently in all of these circumstances. Let me lead us in a word of prayer, and we'll dive into Luke chapter 19. My Heavenly Father, thank You for this time. Thank You for those You've brought. God, set me aside. Fill me with You. That what comes across is the abundance of You seasoned with my experience. And Father, if that seasoning is even too much, then Father, set that aside that what we'd hear from is You. My Heavenly Father, we absolutely need to hear from You in this day and age. We need to be encouraged by Your Word, both the written Word and the living Word, our Savior Jesus Christ. Father, build us up to look like that Savior Jesus Christ. Let us watch and observe His behavior and then open ourselves up in submission to You and say, Lord, do the same in our lives. Father, let us respond as those You collided with. Either we are riddled in sin, we are fully religious, we're certainly rich, and at times, Lord, we're rebellious. And Father, we need to encounter You from all those perspectives. Father, we need to see Your compassionate side. We need to see Your confrontational side. We need to see Your convicting side. And we certainly need to see Your correcting side. And so we've gathered this morning, not just to praise You, but to hear from You, to respond to You in truly what is called worship. So meet with us this morning, gentle Savior. Come lead and guide us in Your Word. Take charge that the words that are heard are the words of Jesus Christ in Your Word. Father, you could take what I speak and somehow interrupt that and intercede on behalf of that so that what individuals hear would be an encouraging word from You this morning. And let us know that it's been good to be in the house of the Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, this month we're talking about the rich. And remember how we define rich? It's somebody else who has more money than us. That's typically how we would define the rich. But when you look at it from the world's perspective, absolutely everybody in this sanctuary this morning is truly considered rich. We truly are by the world's standards. By the world's standards, everybody in here is probably in the top 5 or 10% as far as annual income. Even our retirees in annual income, more so than the world. We folks, we are the rich, whether we like to admit it or not. And Christ has a correcting approach to this. Now, I want to say up front what I said last week. There is absolutely nothing wrong with money. Solomon, the wisest man, was abundant in money. He makes Bill Gates look poor. When you take what Solomon had and you put it on today's economy, he made Bill Gates look like a pauper. Now, what do we know about money? Money itself isn't the root of all evil. That's one of the most misquoted passages. 1 Corinthians 6:10 tells us, it is the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And so during this series, we're looking at four different aspects through four different groups of people to see how money is handled. Last week, we looked at the rich fool. This morning, we're going to look at the rich robber. Next week, it's the rich ruler. And finally, at an odd title, in 2 weeks, it's The Rich Mortician. Now, what in the world? How can you come up with a title like that? Well, you have to come to find out. A rich fool, a rich robber, a rich ruler, and a rich mortician. What do we find out from these four sections? What do we find out from these four sermons? We find out that money can be desired incessantly or insatiably. It means a person, no matter how much he has, cannot get enough of it. That was last week at The Rich Fool. This morning, we're going to look at The Rich Robber and find out that money can be obtained immorally. Even if it's obtained legally, it can be obtained immorally. Next week with The Rich Ruler, we can find out that money can be possessed improperly. Money can be possessed improperly. And in 2 weeks, we'll find out that it can be spent incorrectly, or in the case of 2 weeks, it can be spent correctly. Again, money can be desired incessantly and insatiably. Money can be obtained immorally, even if legally. Money can be possessed improperly, and money can be spent incorrectly. Simplified, it sounds like this. It's how you want it, how you got it, how you own it, how you spend it. Every single aspect of your finances should be led and guided by the Holy Spirit and by the will of God. And if it's not, that's where the problem lies. So in one of these four sermons, perhaps God will correct you. Now, how you want it, how you got it, how you own it, how you spend it. Let's look at an individual and see how he actually got the money this morning. Luke chapter 19, if you'll join me there in the text. This starts off with what I've termed a curiosity. We've got an individual who appears to be motivated and moved by curiosity to do some incredible stuff. In Luke chapter 19, I'm going to begin in verse 1. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was short, of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. Now admit it, how many of you are singing that song right now? How many of you want to hear me sing that song right now? I don't think so. No. Our sound technician, Mike, has been trained that if I even remotely look like I'm going to sing, he is in sound system and put some sort of background noise into the way. Now, those of you who are done singing, let's take a look at this passage and see who we're talking about. Jesus has entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there's a rich man named Zacchaeus. Now, this man is a chief tax collector, and we've talked briefly about what a tax collector is and the attitude towards tax collectors. Remember, it's the equivalent of today's IRS auditor, not someone you want knocking at your door. You would prefer Jehovah's Witnesses knocking on your door to an IRS auditor, because at least with them, you've got the Scriptures you can talk to them about and have some sort of purpose. Now, what does the Scripture tell us about tax collectors? First, they tell us that they're working for the Roman government. The government's in charge at this time, and they are actually Jewish individuals who are tasked by the Roman government to go in and collect money from the Jewish people. In essence, the one word that would describe a tax collector, traitor. He has sold himself to the government, he has identified and linked himself to the government, and he is off collecting money for the government. He is considered a traitor, a tax collector. But not only that, because he was given somewhat of discretionary measure with how much he could collect, he had to collect X amount. I know this is going to sound like algebra, but he had to collect X amount for the Roman government, and anything above that that he wanted to collect, he certainly could, as long as he was capable of collecting that amount. Now, how would he do that? He would simply tell the individuals not what the government wanted, but how much he wanted, and he would skim off of the top of that. And in something that would sound like The Godfather, he would use the threat of Roman imprisonment to make sure he got the amount of money he wanted. And it's perfectly legal. Remember, money can be obtained immorally, even if it's obtained legally. So not only is this man considered a traitor, now he's considered a thief. He's taking above and beyond what's necessary. And when he starts to use the threat of Roman imprisonment, he is further considered an extortioner. Listen, that's not that far from the proud prayer of that Pharisee. Remember Luke 18, verse 11? We went through this a couple weeks ago. Here was this Pharisee, and he was praying as thus. He said this. He said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, and adulterers, or even as this tax collector. To be honest with you, when I first read that, I thought, boy, that's a strange accusation or a strange type of thing to pray for an extortioner. I thank you that I'm not an extortioner. It's kind of odd. I mean, I could see praying that you wouldn't be an adulterer, but he's in praying he's unjust, but why an extortioner? And then why would he say, or even as a tax collector? But it's because the tax collectors truly were extortioners. They would use the threat of Roman government. So now you've got a thief, you have a traitor, and you've got an extortioner. Folks, it's the first century godfather. I'll keep the government away from you. You just got to pay up. Now, what is worse? Well, let's talk about this for a minute. Matthew, it has a wonderful collection of what I call the tax collector's collection of tax collector insults. Can you say that with me? It's the tax collector's collection of tax collector insults. Now, I'm going to say this for a reason. Typically, the person who knows the blonde jokes the most are those of us who are blondes, right? We are a repository for blonde jokes. Why? Because everybody thinks we've got to hear a blonde joke for some reason. Now, I'm the worst at telling them, and my wife has told me I cannot do any more blonde jokes, so I won't do one this morning. But as a blonde, we know more blonde jokes than anybody else. Matthew is a tax collector. And Matthew knows more insults about tax collectors than anybody else. Listen to some of the accusations Matthew records. In 9:11, they're talking about Jesus. Why does your teacher, they're approaching the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? The equivalents. In Matthew 18, verses 15 and 17, if a man refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Remember, that's part of church discipline. Jesus Christ says, if your brother sins against you, go to your brother first. And if he hears you, you've won him back. If he does not hear you, take with you one other. And if he still will not hear you, take it to the church. And if he refuses to hear the church, Jesus says, if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Can you imagine Matthew the tax collector writing these thoughts down as he's hearing his rabbi equate what he once was with the heathen? But Matthew's not done there. In 21:31, he says, I assuredly say to you that tax collectors and harlots, here's Jesus speaking again. Assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. So next time you're playing biblical trivia and this question comes up, what does the Bible call a heathen, harlot, sinner? You can simply answer, I know that one. It's a tax collector, a heathen, harlot, sinner. There aren't many more insults left for tax collectors. So what could be worse than a tax collector? Zacchaeus, why? Because the only thing worse than a tax collector is a chief tax collector. This is someone who supervises a group of vipers, snakes, and heathen, harlot, sinners. Okay? And this one is the chief tax collector. He has a region of Jericho. So as his tax collectors gather money, he gathers what they gather as well. They not only take a portion for them, they have to take a portion for him. So what could possibly be worse than a chief tax collector? Zacchaeus, the scripture tells us, he was wealthy. He was rich. You see, the only thing worse than a tax collector is a chief tax collector. And the only thing worse than a chief tax collector is one who's good at it. A wealthy chief tax collector. And you think this guy doesn't stand a snowball chance in hell until he encounters the Savior. Because you see, it seems like curiosity is going to get the best of Zacchaeus. He heard Jesus was coming. He sought in verse 3 to see who he was. But because there was such a large crowd, a large entourage, keep in mind, Jesus is heading to Jerusalem during this time period. Because it was a large crowd and he was a man of short stature, he does what's technically considered unthinkable for an individual of his position. He runs and he climbs a tree. Now those of you who still have a youthful bone in your body, there's nothing wrong with that. But for a chief, wealthy chief tax collector, that is behavior that is considered beneath him. But because he wants to see Jesus Christ. Now many people would argue, see, curiosity is getting the best of him. See, that's a case of a seeker. Someone who's seeking out Jesus Christ, right? Wrong. Scripture never tells us there's any who seek out Christ. And I want to make sure we're clear on this. Look at Romans with me real fast. Romans chapter 3. Is there such a thing as someone who's seeking out Christ? Well, What do the Scriptures tell us? Beginning in verse 10. Actually, let's even back up because it makes a critical statement in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Now, I know that's an offensive word to say in the church today, but you can't be saved apart from recognizing you sinned against the Holy God. In verse 10, it says, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. My challenge is, my thought is, that a seeker-sensitive church should truly be completely empty. It should not have anyone in it, because the Scripture says, there's none who seeks after God, but it gets worse when it describes these individuals. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Is there such a thing as a seeker of Jesus Christ? No, there isn't. But there are individuals who are responding to a holy, loving God who is reaching out to draw someone unto Himself for salvation. It's captured in John 6:44 this way. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Draws him. It's said this way in John 12:32. But I, Jesus speaking, when I am lifted up, that is not symbolic. Jesus is saying, when I am lifted up, that is literal. When I am put up on a cross, I will draw all men to myself. Now, I've said many times before, I'm not an expert in Greek, but this Greek word that I will draw all men to myself is the same word that's used to describe how Paul and Silas got to jail. They were not wooed into that jail. They were dragged, they were bound, and they were thrown into the slammer. And that's not that far of a description of how I got saved. Jesus Christ butted into my life. He drew me by grabbing me by the scruff of my neck and dragged me. And I bet if you're honest, that's how Jesus Christ butted into many of our lives. He called us. There may be an element of curiosity in us seeking Christ, but I promise you it's because our Heavenly Father has first begun to seek us out, to draw us unto Himself. Folks, we don't provide anything to Christ. He comes to get us out of His great love for us. Now, we're kind of caught in a bind here with what might appear to be contradiction in what we've already said. I mean, Jesus Christ has told us in Matthew 18 concerning tax collectors that if a person won't hear the accusation from a church as part of church discipline, that they're to be shunned. They're to be treated like heathen and tax collectors. That means they're not to be talked to. Well, why is Christ doing this then? Because Jesus Christ is careful to point out, so is the Apostle Paul, the distinction between someone's behavior who is saved and someone's behavior who is unsaved. And don't mix these up. Because the church discipline is to be carried out as God, as Jesus Christ Himself calls us to carry out. There may be a time where individuals have to separate themselves, but they're separating themselves from believers in accordance with what Paul teaches. So I'm going to take a side route here for just a minute. Join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 so that we have a clear understanding. And I hope we would never have a situation of church discipline like this. But if we do, we've got clear guidelines on how to handle this. So we've got Jesus Christ, in talking about church discipline, saying to leave the heathen and the tax collectors alone. And what we're about to see Jesus Christ do is go over to the tax collector's house for dining. And we're going to try to resolve that. We're going to try to reconcile it. But first, let's see what church discipline in Matthew 18 looks like. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 9 through 11. Paul says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Don't stop there. Because if you do, you're going to behave improperly. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Christians are not called to leave the lost alone. And it's okay to spend time with someone who's sexually immoral. But you better not be crossing gender boundaries in your ministry, or else you're going to be joining them. However, what's the point here? 11, but I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not to even eat with such a person. The distinction here, my brothers and sisters in Christ, is someone who's professing Jesus Christ as a believer and has public display and public examples of this behavior, the Christians are supposed to first go and talk to him one-on-one. Hey, you need to stop this behavior. If he won't hear you, you take someone else with you. My brother in Christ, we are pleading with you to not publicly offend Christ with your sin. And if they won't hear you, then it's to go before the church, and the church is supposed to say, we're putting you out of fellowship. This is not the case this morning with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is not a believer yet. He appears to have curiosity. He has Christ drawing him. He runs ahead and he climbs up a tree. Zacchaeus is driven by what he believes to be curiosity, but he doesn't allow the physical limitations of his height, and more importantly, he doesn't let pride get in the way of his salvation. He's public in his desire to see Christ, and in a few minutes we're going to see he's public in his acceptance of Christ. A faith that's hidden is not a faith. It's public. And so curiosity is about to give way to the section I call a call. It's a call. Verses 5 through 7 of Luke chapter 19. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. I don't know if that stunned him or not. I remember working with the middle schoolers out in California. And you have this behavior where they want to be treated like adults, but they reserve the right to behave like children. Parents, it's well served to know this stage. About 12 to 13, they want to be treated like adults, but they reserve the right to behave like children. And I found this to be profound because I would have a student come up and share with me some of the deep spiritual truth. I'm not talking kid deep truth. I'm talking adult level deep truth of Scripture. And then I made the mistake of turning my back to them and they're climbing on my refrigerator. And much like Christ looking up in the tree, I'm looking up at the refrigerator and it's like, come down. This is Jesus Christ talking to Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Zacchaeus is not being immature here. Zacchaeus is not being immature here. Zacchaeus is being passionate about seeing the Savior. Strong distinction. And Jesus tells him, Zac, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. In verse 6, Zacchaeus made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he's gone to be the guest with a man who is a heathen, harlot, sinner. Insert the three words that we now know. But notice something about this. This is why I say it wasn't curiosity that led to his salvation. This is why I say it's Jesus Christ coming to him and Jesus Christ calling to him. Because Jesus has come all the way through Jericho, Old Testament Jericho, by the way, about to go into New Testament Jericho, or the palace Herodian portion of Jericho. He's coming out of Jericho. He's got a crowd with him. He walks through and he walks past the crowds and he stops to identify one person that he's come to have an encounter with. And that's amazing because there are a lot of people in that crowd that day who didn't have an encounter with Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of heathen, harlot, sinner, tax collectors who are going to get to encounter the Savior, while the religious and those who have no need for a Savior are going to be left behind. And folks, that's going to be true at the return of Christ just as well. But for this morning, he comes to Jericho and he passes through the crowds and he speaks directly to Zac. Today I must stay at your house. Jesus just commanded his own invitation. It's the only time in Scripture he does this. And at this point, you could almost hear the religious Pharisees saying, they're gasping. They're gasping that this rabbi has invited himself to eat with heathen, harlot, sinners. Zacchaeus receives him joyfully while the Pharisees are trying to catch their breath. John 1:12 says, yet to all who receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. That's going to be an important point in a few minutes. It is those who have received Jesus Christ who have the right to become children of God. And if you've got the right to become something, you were not that before then. And one of the biggest errors I continuously try to correct in the church is the idea that we're all children of God. No. No. We're all God's creation. But those that are children become children by receiving Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And apart from that, the Scripture paints an even worse picture. They're considered enemies. Ephesians 2:1. Now, Zacchaeus, he's receiving Him joyfully. And while Zacchaeus is receiving Him joyfully, the gasps of the Pharisees have given way to disgust. Verse 7 says, they all complain, saying, He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. You begin to see a progression in these religious folk at this point. Before they muttered under their breath, then they would approach the disciples and say something to the disciples, why does your teacher? Now they're openly challenging and publicly challenging Christ. One, publicly receiving Christ. Another, publicly challenging Christ. One, on the way to salvation. Two, on the way to damnation. The distinction, and the distinction is all about Christ. You see, folks, to eat or to dine with someone back in that time period is tantamount to approving of that sin. It's as if you're giving your okay for the lifestyle they're living. That's why they say in 1 Corinthians, don't even eat with such a person, because you're giving approval to that sin. It's the closest you can come to participating in that sin without actually committing that sin itself. So we've got what appears to be curiosity, and that curiosity gives way to a call. And now that call is about to give way to a conviction. Verse 8. Now I'm assuming at this point that this occurred sometime during the meal. That there's a little bit of a time gap between Zacchaeus saying yes and Zacchaeus speaking here. And I'm assuming that in the midst of this meal, Zacchaeus does what verse 8 says. He stood and said to the Lord, Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Some critical commentary in here. Lord, it says he says to the Lord. He's speaking to the Lord, and then he's going to call him Lord. That's very important, because many have spoken to the Lord, but they're not calling him Lord. But it's even more critical than that, because many have spoken to him as Lord, many have called him Lord, but few are living as if he is the Lord. Matthew 7:21-23. Many of you will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not? And then send out this great resume. And Jesus said, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Lord, look, Lord. Zacchaeus is not only speaking to him as Lord, but he's calling him Lord. He's moving beyond speaking to the Lord. He's moving beyond calling him Lord. And now he's about to demonstrate that he's living as if Christ is Lord. Watch this. I give half of my goods to the poor. Just took half of it. He's going to give it to the poor. He's just going to give it away. Sometimes giving doesn't make sense. A lot of times giving doesn't make sense. Ask anybody in the world outside of Christ and tithing doesn't make sense. Ask anybody who's in Christ, who's given to Christ, and they'll tell you it's one of the greatest blessings. It's one of the greatest blessings. Kathy and I told you I would share, I will try to share today without getting emotional, the different aspects in our personal relationship with Christ and how we've had situations where we've given to Christ. Remember last week I talked about with the Rouses and the Houses, how we had done some stuff with giving a house or helping to give a house to some folks by not taking any equity out of the house when we sold it to them. And God's pay raise to me was far above and beyond. In 3 pay raises in 1 year, God gave me more than what I had given away, than what Kathy and I had prayed to give away. And then we got a house that God had allowed us to, it was just unbelievable. I want to talk to you about a different aspect of our life. When Kathy and I got out of the military in 88, I'd only been halfway through my engineering school, and I went back to college, and we lived with her mom. It was a very impoverished area, and her mom lived in a very impoverished area. And so there was a season where Kathy and I were on food stamps. And we just were. In fact, if you go to my house today, you will see my degree on the wall. And if you take that degree off the wall, you're going to see a $1 food stamp behind that. because we kept it to remember what it cost to get that degree and the things we went through. But that isn't the crazy stuff. What was fascinating is our heart's desire to give to the Lord, even when it didn't make sense to do so. Much like Zacchaeus here. I'm going to give half of my goods to the poor. That doesn't necessarily make sense to give half away your money. And it may not make sense to tithe when you're getting food stamps, but here's what we did. We would take 10% of our food stamps, we would buy groceries, and we would do this. We gave food to the church. We tithe on food stamps. Now let me tell you what God did. When I graduated, I had the highest starting salary coming out of that university of 16,000 people that they had ever heard of. Wasn't me. Sometimes giving doesn't make sense, but never question what God puts on the heart of an individual to give. Now, I'll say this again. This church does not need your money. If you look at the budget report, we're doing okay. Could we expand the ministries more? Absolutely. My perspective in telling you this isn't because I need more or the church needs more. My perspective is if you're not giving into God, you are absolutely missing out on an incredible aspect of God. You are. And I can stand up here and say all of these blessings you can experience from God if I did not tell you that tithing is one of the greatest blessings we've ever experienced. And it's neat to be able to come from a perspective of the church is not hurting financially anymore. Can we expand ministries? Yes. But the main thing is you're missing out on God. And then He does something even more profound. He shows you what His conviction is all about. In verse 8, He says, if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I will restore fourfold. Fourfold is what you paid back in the most grievous of robbery and theft type areas. It typically was reserved for animals. If you took an animal or if you killed an animal, you typically had to pay fourfold. In normal cases of extortion or in normal cases of theft, you were only required to pay back what you took plus an additional 20%. Or an additional one-fifth. And what Zacchaeus is doing is saying, look, I trust God so much, after I've given half of my goods back to the poor, now I'm going to go make restitution. I'm going to go give fourfold because his perspective on his own sin was far greater than even what the Old Testament called it. He said, I will give back fourfold. Because when you think curiosity has led you to Christ, it's really Christ coming to you. And when Christ has called you, and Christ has convicted you, you're going to do that which doesn't make sense financially. And then God's going to do things that you cannot explain financially. We serve an incredible God. But we've got conviction, and now conviction is going to give way to a confession in verses 9 and 10. Give way to a confession. Now this isn't his confession of salvation. This confession is even more beautiful. Because this is a confession of Jesus Christ for Zacchaeus' salvation. Folks are challenged by whether or not they're saved. Zacchaeus, I promise you, never doubted it. Watch this. Verses 9. And Jesus had said to him, today salvation has come to this house. Do you think Zacchaeus ever struggled with the thought that he was saved? Because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. It's a beautiful, beautiful passage. Salvation has come to this house. Wait a minute, I thought it was Zach who was doing all these things. Well, look at the pattern of Scripture, Acts 11:14. Peter will tell you by words by which you and all your household will be saved. Acts 16:31, the Philippian jailer. They told him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and all your household. Acts 18:8, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his household. What that tells me is when a man gets saved, and begin following Jesus Christ, that his entire household will follow him into salvation. And if you look at it statistically, more than 92% of those in a man's house will get saved if the man gets saved. That speaks volumes to the responsibility that we have, men, to follow and lead our families in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that comes with a great pattern of examples where salvation did not just come to an individual, but it comes to an entire household. In some cases, it even comes to grandkids. But the Scripture also tells us something very deep and very profound. It tells us that Zacchaeus is also a son of Abraham. He's been shunned as a tax collector. He's considered a thief and a traitor to the Jewish nation. And this heathen harlot sinner is identified by Jesus Christ as a son of Abraham. Boy, you've got to know that that just bent the Pharisees out of shape. To call him a son of Abraham? Absolutely. Why? Because to be a son of Abraham is not a DNA thing. It's not a blood thing. It is not a genealogical thing to be a son of Abraham. The promise to Abraham thousands of years before this in Genesis 12, to you and your descendants, by what? By faith. Not by the blood that courses through your body, but by a belief in what God has said. In fact, Galatians 3:7 tells us, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. What did he tell us? The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 4. He tells us it's to those who are of the faith of Abraham. What happens when the people who assumed they were sons of Abraham because they were Jewish approached John the Baptizer? He said, you brood of vipers, who told you to flee the wrath to come? Do not begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. Why? Because we become children of Abraham, symbolically, by our faith in what God has said. And what God has said today is that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. That God Himself has said, there's no other way for salvation except me sending my Son. To have faith is to place your trust in what God has said. The book of Hebrews starts with God in who these last days has spoken by Son. You want to believe the Word of God, you have to believe the living Word of God, the Logos, Jesus Christ. That is how you become a son of Abraham. That is how you become a follower of Jesus Christ. That is how you become one who will inherit eternal life. Why is that crucial in today's environment? Because there's a lot of kids, including in this sanctuary. You are the children of believing parents. But you're not going to get into heaven because your parents maintain a godly home. You're not getting in on your parents' coattails. God has no grandchildren. God has those who confess His Son as Savior who become His children. You aren't a Christian because you grew up in church or because you've always gone to church. No matter what your age or how many years you've put in church, please don't mistake that. It is belief in Jesus Christ and a confession and profession of Him that saves you, not your attendance in church. You only become a child by personally professing faith. And then in words that have got to be comforting, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. I would not have been found except for the Savior who's coming to seek and to save that which was lost. Because that is the people. You see, while Christ eats with heathen harlot sinners and tax collectors, in the midst of these accusations that the Pharisees make against them, Matthew and Luke record yet another title for Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, a title for tax collectors. They give Jesus Christ yet another title. They meant it as an accusation. They meant it as an insult. But it was tantamount to me a salvation. They tell of Christ that He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. While the world may call them the hated, the scum of the earth, the traitor, the thief, the extortioner, because they place their faith in Jesus Christ said, I'm their friend, I'm their Savior, and the living God is their Abba Father, their dad. Because Jesus tells us three times, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This is a faithful saying, the Apostle Paul would write, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am a chief. The chief tax collector gets saved because he doesn't allow his money to get in the way of him receiving Jesus Christ and following Jesus Christ. Remember, it's how we got it or how we want it, how we got it, how we own it, and how we spend it. But this isn't principally about money. This passage is principally about a Savior who has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And I wonder this morning if you realize, maybe for the first time, that you're lost. That you don't have a personal relationship with that Savior. You've never come to Him and said, I have sinned against the living God. And I have no idea what I can do about that sin. The reality is you can't do anything about that sin. But Christ has already done something about that sin. He's taken that sin on His own body and allowed God to judge your sin on Himself and my sin on Himself. And because of that very act of unselfishness in offering Himself as a sacrifice, we have the privilege of entering into heaven. We'll be dismissed in a few minutes. You can leave here. But you can either leave here with the reassurance of your salvation in Jesus Christ, or perhaps in some cases you can leave here fooling yourself into thinking that you're saved. Don't do that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household. Let me lead us in a word of prayer. My Heavenly Father, God, thank You for Your salvation. Father, thank You that Jesus is a friend of tax collectors. That's not me. But thank You that He's a friend of sinners. That's me. God, thank You that I have salvation only because Jesus Christ laid His life down for me, that He bore my sins in His own body on a tree. Father, while we speak and see You correct those who have much money, who have riches, we can see beyond that to see One who left the riches and glory and praises and exaltation in heaven to die on a cruel cross for us. God, continue to remind us that we're rich. But don't ever let us forget that how we've been saved. Thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose mighty, matchless, majestic name I pray. Amen. Amen.